And we turn in the last of this series over the Christmas time. And since the Christmas time, I've been preaching on individual topics. The Lord's return was one of them. And today I want to speak about the love which the Saviour has for the church, its individual members, and particularly the church as church. We tend to think in our days so individualistically that we lose the sense of church as church. Indeed, we lose certain benefits personally from not understanding the great biblical stress on community. For example, you will remember that the Lord is our representative. And that is to say that in the communion of fellowship with the Lord, all his righteousness is counted to his people, and all our sins are accounted to him. He is our representative. We are in him, and he in us. The love which the Father has for him, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for us. We are identified with Christ, and therefore we are identified as saved people with one another. Now, I think you will agree to me that that representative teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is rarely heard. And it does involve a sense which is rather foreign to the modern denomination of people, that we belong in a community together. That we are not just individuals. Individuals saved. We are a people saved. We belong to him together. We shall be a family in heaven. And we are being prepared to be a family in heaven by being made to be a family here on earth. Now, something of that is going to come across in the teaching concerning the church that we have in Exodus 19. The words from verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." First of all, it's important for us, if we're to understand how precious we are as a church and as individuals to the Lord, to remember those words at the end of verse 5, "All the earth is mine." It's not just that we are his, that his people are his. All the earth is God's. All the creation, all its peoples, all its movements, all its weathers, the whole earth and its systems is God's. It belongs to him by creative right. And out of that world, which is all his, he has chosen for himself people to be set aside to love him and worship him. They are God's portion, and he is their portion. As I've said to you once before, it is no big deal for God to have his people as his portion. He owns everything. But it is a massive deal for his people to have God as their portion. So all the earth, as we gather here this morning, belongs to God. And out of that, the Lord has chosen a people. You do not understand the gospel. We do not understand our special relationship to the Savior and to God unless you can understand that. If you cannot understand that there is a Creator, you can't even begin. If there is no Creator, there can be no special people. And so, in the context of all the earth being the Lord's, and all the earth having sinned, and being under the wrath of God and the condemnation for sin in Adam, the Lord has chosen a people in Christ from before the foundation of the world who shall in themselves have it reversed, that sinful nature that was in the first Adam. Christ, when he came, was without sin and never did sin. Fully man and fully God. And all in him, called to be in him, lifted from out of the world to be in him, are a new people in him, a new creation. You have seen, he says, as the Lord prepared the Israelite nation as a figure, as a type, as an example, and for the preservation of his word and his worship, as the Lord preserved the nation of Israel, the least of all nations that was not a people, taken out of their sin, as the Lord formed such a people in Old Testament times, it was so that there might be kept in the world a longing for the Saviour, for the Messiah. Not everybody in the earthly Israel were chosen for salvation. But always there have been those in every generation who have been chosen to salvation in Christ. But the principle of choice, the principle of drawing a people to himself, has always been there. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, there were no eagle's wings. This is picture language. What in fact they had seen was the situation of bondage. And they had seen the plagues. And they had seen the final plague. And they had seen the cloud and the pillar of fire by night protecting them. And they had seen the Egyptians chasing them. And they had seen the walls of the sea, the Red Sea, stand up so that they could pass through them dry shod. That is to say, not even the surface of the sea wet. And they had seen the catastrophe that God brought upon the people of Egypt when they were all overtaken in the Red Sea, and they were separated from them unto God at the Red Sea. But God, by his Spirit, pleases to describe that experience that they had been through as being carried or borne on eagle's wings. Now that is a wonderful picture. The eagle soars majestically. The eagle is a powerful raptor. It is said that the eagle bears its young on its wings. The scripture says so. So however frequently or infrequently it does or does not do that, the scripture says that it is so. And if you could picture, it's a silly picture, but if you could picture, for the fun of it, if you could picture a sparrow observing an eagle teaching its young to fly, and the sparrow would be observing, if it could see that far, it's purely imaginary, it would be observing that the eagle allowed the young, or pushed the young out of its nest from the topmost pinnacle of the cliff, and allowed it to fall a distance greater than any sparrow could even consider. And the sparrow would think to itself, what cruel birds! And then, dropping 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700 feet, the mother or the parent eagle would swoop down and catch the young bird, which maybe had been able to fly just the weeest bit, and take it on powerful wings back to the nest. A cruel process, the sparrow would say. Too hard for me, the goldfinch would say. Nothing that I would like to be involved in, other birds might say. But it is the way of the highest bird. It is the way of the supreme bird. And God says that I have been dealing with my people, not in a way that weaklings would like, not in a way that men and women of the world would like. They would like everything always to be comfortable. They would like everything always to be smooth. They would like everything always to be straightforward. They would like everything always to be lazy. But God, who is preparing his people for on high, God, who is majestically preparing a people for himself for eternity, allows them to drop through experiences in this world that others feel is frightening. They're purged of their dross. They are given conscience for sin. They repent daily. Things totally foreign and unnecessary in the eyes of the world. But what a comforting thing it is to be born on eagle's wings. What a comfortable thing that God, having underneath us the everlasting arms, lifts us ever higher. One might say, he takes us into his perspective. God's perspective on the world is far different from man's and is from above. And he takes his people and he gives them a lofty, noble, eternal perspective of the glory that shall be and of the decadence that is down below, so that they hate it and don't want to be a part of it. You might not think so. As you wrestle with rheumatism and aches and pains, and as you wrestle with problems at work, and as you wrestle with fatigue and the bringing up of children, that you are being borne up on eagle's wings. But it is so. This was the take on it, if I may so speak, that God gave the Israelites for this experience that they had been through in Egypt and out of it and through the Red Sea. And this is God's take on your experiences. That you are being borne on eagle's wings. That you are being carried by God in the midst of all the world's alarms, responsibilities, troubles, difficulties. and that his powerful strength is upholding you and bringing you through. It isn't always a pleasant experience. It isn't always something that you would welcome if allowed to yourself. None of us, if we knew what was going to happen in the next 2 or 3 years, would probably welcome the experience. It is the fact that we don't know. And being in the hands of God, or put in another way, being supported, flying through our life on the wings of God, is a most wonderful, powerful experience which gives great joy. Think of the closeness. Here is the nestling that's taken its first flight and is now caught and feels not only the power of the beat of the parent, but also feels the warmth. Maybe one doesn't have think of warmth particularly with an eagle, but lifted by God, we feel not only the power of his overruling and working all things together for good, things that we could have no handle on, he has a handle on. And we feel the warmth of his affection. And in the midst of the difficulties and problems and the things that leave us cold, we feel the warmth of his love. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. It wasn't over yet. They were going to wander 40 years in the wilderness. But that's where an eagle lives. High in the wilderness. And through the wilderness experiences of this life. An alien land in which we have no home and in which as believers we have no part. We have to learn to live in this world as being in the world but not of it. But we do so with the affectionate support and the warm support and the powerful support of God, who describes what he's doing with us in this world as bearing us on eagle's wings. You remember in the book of Revelation how the woman, the church, was attacked fiercely by Satan, and how was given to her 2 wings of an eagle to fly away. It's another way of saying the same thing. God was given to the church his ability to bear the church on eagle's wings through all the experiences of life, to turn the wrath of man to praise him, the remainder of wrath to restrain, to work all things together for good. So you've seen what I've done in the past, he says. Now, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. This was a conditional covenant. The covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ is unconditional, and you must make allowance for that in the understanding. We are to be obedient to salvation, but wherein we fail subsequently, the Lord doesn't abandon us or put us down. If we obey his voice indeed and keep his covenant, means simply, if we shall remain Christians because we truly are Christians, and if we love him with all our hearts and do those things he commands as far as we can, but even if we fail in those things, while we may have a lesser sense of his presence, we will not be abandoned. If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Now, I've explained already to the children, and to those of you listening, of course, what the word peculiar means and how it came to have that meaning. But here is the picture of the church and its individual members as a peculiar treasure to God. God's own property. God's special concern and delight. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Treasure conjures up, the Lord takes, mentions treasure in one of the parables, as you know, treasure hid in a field. But it conjures up a treasure chest. It conjures up this whole idea that there might be coins in it, gold coins, silver coins, that there might be jewelry in it, precious stones and silver and gold and finely wrought jewelry. And the whole notion of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ being a special treasure is a wonderful picture. For it suggests, you see, that each one of us is a treasure, but different. One might be this type of precious stone, one might be that type of precious stone, one might be gold and one might be silver. But you see what I mean? There is a great variety in the giftings that the Lord has given that makes each one of his people specially suited for their situation, their environment, their church. You shall be a peculiar treasure. Well, the miser might enjoy fingering the treasure, but that is not the Lord's purpose with us. We are treasured, that is to say, he has love towards us, and we have been given particular valuable gifts for the service of his kingdom. We are a treasure. I suppose it is true that individual members don't come to church each Sunday. They might think to self, oh, here is Sister so-and-so and here is Brother so-and-so, but I don't imagine they think, here is Treasure so-and-so and here is Treasure, unless you have a West Indian in the congregation whose name happens to be Treasure, as we have done in the past. But one tends not to think in terms of the treasure that lies within the persons who are saved by the blood of Christ and who worship together in the church. It is always a good thing for us to remember that the Lord has saved by his precious blood, made atonement for the sins of each of the other brethren just as significantly to them and just as significantly for them as he's done that for ourselves. Therefore, it is proper to think of one another more highly than ourselves. And by the same token, the Lord has invested in every one of his saved people gifts to be improved, gifts to be wrought out, gifts to be used, if we think of talents, for example, things that are special to that individual, but valuable to the Lord and valuable to the other members. The Lord thinks of his people as a peculiar treasure, special to him and valuable to him, and therefore, of course, under his protection, guarded as the apple of his eye. But we are to think not only of the advantages to ourselves as being guarded as the apple of his eye and having gifts that we may use in his service, but we should also appreciate that this applies to every other individual and to the community of the church to which we belong. If he has chosen a treasure, and we are that treasure as individuals, then he has chosen Christian Baptist Church to be a treasure unto himself. And likewise in every place where the Lord's true servants are found. And that understanding should permeate our actions. Now, it did not permeate the actions of the people of Israel. You remember they did nothing but moan the whole time. If you read the book of Genesis, of Exodus, and the book of Numbers, and you read those books through with the idea of making a list of how often the Israelites complained, it's appalling. It's more than you'd imagine. It's more frequent than you would imagine. It's worse in how it shows itself than you would imagine. And of course, the whole nature of that covenant that he had was not that every one of them was saved. Not all are true Israel who are of Israel. But with us it is different. It should be that where there are true saved people, then they are not to be critical or to moan. They are to speak the truth in love, but they are to treasure one another because God has treasured them. Ye shall be a peculiar, a special, a reserved treasure unto me above all people. One of the most desultory periods in my life was when there was trouble in a church where I was, and I genuinely was glad to go home and mix with folks from the world who were much more pleasant just to be with. It's not right, is it? But I'm sure there are believers who know that experience, that they have to come out of the murkiness of church life, and it's among the world that they find a bit of ease and comfort. But it isn't satisfying, for it is among the people of the Lord that the Lord desires that we should be comforted, be ministered in the public place, and receive our encouragements from him. A peculiar treasure unto me above all people. That special. That important. With such an eternal destiny. Way beyond that which are not for the elect to have. And all these things we have, for all the earth is mine. That is to say, the Lord can contemplate and for his own reasons choose who shall be saved. The meanest. You were the least of all people, he said about the Israelites, who were no people. I took you in your blood, he says. You're the meanest. And the reason is that his glory is shown by the thorough working of salvation and its glorious good and noble things in the lives of those who were so far removed. We must never think that we are here because of our own abilities, that we are here because the Lord had a regard to us, because we are rather different from others. We were sinners. The heart is desperately wicked. Above all things, who can know it? We had hearts like that. And it was such that for the Saviour's glory and for the Father's glory, that we were worked upon and made such treasures. We owe nothing to ourselves. We owe nothing to Adam. We owe nothing to the community of the world. And when Paul says, as we shall see as we study Romans, when Paul says, I am debtor to all, he doesn't mean that he owes anything to them, except to preach the gospel, but nothing that derives from them. You are a peculiar treasure unto me. Above all people, for all the earth is mine. and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. This word, a kingdom of priests. Now, they weren't all priests. And the priesthood was jealously guarded. It could only come from, the priesthood could only come from one tribe. And this kingdom of priests, it cannot refer to the earthly administration. It has to refer to those Israelites who, being Israelites according to the flesh, were also Israelites according to the Spirit. Peter speaks that we are a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. But in Revelation, the other expression is used, that we are made kings and priests unto our God. Now, recently I preached to you about the priesthood of all believers. And do you remember that I said to you that the priesthood of all believers refers to every believer? It has nothing to do with ministry, nothing to do with priests, nothing to do with our equivalent, the ministers and so on. And it has to do with every believer. And the Bible circumscribes precisely in what manner we offer that priesthood. Do you remember? It is that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. It is that we give praise and thanksgiving to God. And it is that we give of the things that we have to give in the service of the Lord, a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savour to the Lord. This is the definition of our priesthood. And the priests of the Old Testament were those who would shadow forth the things that are reserved to the people of God. We are reserved constantly to be offering our bodies in his service as our sacrifice. We are reserved to be always praising him and thanking him. And you know that praise is the greater of the two, but we are required to do both. And that we are always to make our gifts available for the Lord's people, particularly those who are in any form of difficulty. So these are the things that we bring as priests. But also the Bible teaches us that we are kings and priests. Now, if you examine the expression a kingdom of priests, it may mean, you see, that we are all priests in Christ's kingdom. But that doesn't get the full meaning. There is a manuscript, two or three manuscripts, that give the reading in the book of Revelation where we read kings and priests, take it out of here, and they say it shouldn't be kings and priests, it should be a kingdom of priests. But it must be clear to you that a kingdom of priests is not the same as kings and priests, and that it is a lesser concept. Kings and priests. If we are a kingdom of priests, then we certainly are priests. But the kings, no. We may be in Christ's kingdom because he's King of Kings, but we would not seem to be kings in our own right. Now, the scripture speaks, of course, that we are kings. It speaks of the crown of glory. And that crown of glory has to do with the crown of righteousness and the crown of life, which we receive. And the crown, while of course it symbolizes in a way that the crown is the head, the crown of life could be life's crowning experience and crowning glory, The significance surely is that we have a royal crown upon our head. That being righteous with Christ's righteousness, we are kings in him. And having Christ's life, we are alive in him. And we have the crown of life. We know how to live in a way that others do not. And the crown of glory is because we are in the glorious heads. We are in his kingdom, but we are kings in our own right. And maybe that will become apparent when we judge the nations of the world and the generations in which we live in the world to come. I don't know. That's neither here nor there. But a kingdom of priests speaks here that we are both kings and priests in a way that the literal priesthood was not. A kingdom of priests means that we ourselves come before the Lord in our own right, and that we ourselves in him, in Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have our kingship because of him, but we have a real kingship over life in righteousness and in glory. And ye shall be an holy nation. The church then is seen as a nation. We are a nation. We are new creatures. Christians who have been born again are a new creation. We are a nation of those who are newly created. We do not have county or country boundaries or tribal areas. It is worldwide. Every born again creature belongs to that nation. A holy nation. The church is set apart to express the perfections of the Godhead. And that is a tall, tall order. And that is why our dross is continually being burnt away by the Spirit. And that is why we are brought through many experiences. For many have been the times when we have acted unrighteously and improperly. But we are his treasure, in order to declare his holiness. Now, I can't expound that in great length. I'm sure you've got the gist that I wanted to make this morning, that the church, the whole church of Christ, the local church, this church today, is a treasure to him. But it is to be holy. It is to express the purity and the truth. They're the major bastions of holiness. The truth, the holiness, purity, the righteousness of God. And so not only do we have, if you like, not only are we valuable, but we have responsibilities. We are to be a holy nation. We are to be distinguished by the holiness of our lives. Now that's the aim. It's a shame when we fail. We must seek not to fail. But the church is his peculiar treasure, in order that in the world these things, which are not found elsewhere very much, may be seen to the nth degree. There is holiness in the world, of course, in a way. But of course it's mitigated by pride, even in the best people. And all the things that are there in the world, but they are there to be demonstrated preeminently in the church. And it is where that is not happening that Ichabod comes to be written, where the church begins to decline, where the church responds and confesses and puts away its past and its sin, then the church may be seen to revive. We pray, therefore, that this church may experience, and us as individual members, being carried on the eagle's wings of God, being his peculiar treasure, above all people, being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. May we, in the exercise of these faculties, glorify our God and our Saviour. Amen.